Hi, everybody. Welcome to Abraham's Wallet. My name is Steve Emanuel, and I think this week's episode is going to be one of those tent pole episodes that we come back to again and again because it is so foundational to who we are and what we believe here at Abraham's Wallet. I'm happy to have my local friend here in Cincinnati, Jeremy Pryor, as our guest today. Jeremy has been a very influential thinker in the city of Cincinnati. He runs an organization called Family Teams. They do trainings for running family businesses. I think he runs three podcasts, including a Family Teams podcast. And I'm going to make reference in my conversation with Jeremy to a book that he wrote, which is called Family Revision. And it is the story of how he changed the way that he thought of family because of his experience living in Israel and how his concept of Abraham and his being confronted with the reality of Abraham changed his reading of the Bible and his understanding on what being even a godly man means. I actually left the conversation, with my head in the clouds, thinking that this whole arena that we're into about reinvestigating and trying to recover the truth about Abraham is so much more profound and so much more far-reaching than we would think at first blush, coming from our modern Western take on Christianity. So I think you're going to be very blessed in listening to this conversation, not just because we are fans of Abraham around here, but really in challenging our very idea about what it means to walk with God and what's the point of the scriptures, et cetera. So get ready to enjoy this conversation with Jeremy Pryor. Run your home and your dough like a biblical boss. Jeremy, I can't believe that we haven't done this conversation before. I think I've wanted to do it for about 4 years, which is... we started this thing called Abraham's Wallet. It's named for this guy called Abraham. Mm. I don't think anybody has more insight into the meaning and importance of Abraham that I'm aware of than you. I want you to tell the story that happens at the beginning of your book about you living in Jerusalem and how these light bulbs came on for you of what the family is supposed to be. It seems like this should have been one of the three episodes we did when we started Abraham's Wallet, but I'm very happy to be talking to you about him now. The reason that this kind of came up again and seemed very important to me is because in a midrash that we were in recently, you started opining about Abraham and you said this statement that the room went, and you said, Abraham is not supposed to be the exception. Abraham is not the exception. Everybody went, oh, that means something. So I want you to unpack that for us. I just want to set up very quickly before we start, just a little observation about this guy, Abraham, the father of three world religions, the father of monotheism on planet Earth, the patriarch of Israel, to whom all Jews say we started with this guy. God made a covenant with him that we're all piggybacking off of right now. Paul called him, Apostle Paul in the New Testament, called him the father of all who believe in Romans. And the Abrahamic version of faith, which is not from works, is our model, according to Galatians. We're just majorly skimming off of this guy's, the cream of his life.
Yes,
he's a revered prophet in Islam. He's one of the most influential figures in all of world history, but it's so notable, he never owned a piece of land in his life except his wife's gravesite. He never wrote anything down that we know of. He was a nomad, not a king. He led a small, insignificant family whose early accomplishment was slavery in Egypt. He had a pagan background. Faith was never modeled for him. He had major moral failures that could have disqualified him from leadership. He died living in a tent. He never saw his influence come to pass. And half of the planet traces their faith back to this guy right now. He shaped the world doing nothing more than having faith in the God who spoke to him and shepherding a little ragtag family. So who the heck is this guy? And how did it dawn on you that he was so important for us as believers in 2025 to be following?
Yes, man. Yeah. Well, thanks for thinking of me on this subject. Cause I'm extremely passionate about this. We are living in the least Abrahamic of the Abrahamic religions, and that's not a boast. That's very unfortunate.
Wow. What a comment.
What I mentioned in that Midrash was, he's not the exception to every rule. Abraham is the demonstration of every rule. He was designed by God as a model for something, not necessarily the perfect man. He was a fallen man, as you said, but he is the perfect description, the Holy Spirit inspiration description of like how God interacts with fatherhood, how God interacts with family. And so, I find him incredibly important and inspirational. And I do think that we have vastly underestimated the importance of Abraham and who he represents in our faith. So my experience with Abraham was really my first journey to the Middle East, just being shocked at how much influence Abraham has over Jewish and Arab culture. I grew up in Seattle, and I would say that in my culture, even within the Christian culture, Abraham had very little influence. We were primarily being influenced by whatever the latest fads were. We were 10 or 20 years behind the culture. Eventually we'd catch up and our divorce rates would hit theirs. I mean, we were just following along the same lines in terms of family, in terms of our understanding of male and female. All these things are just, these diseases hit the culture. We have a little bit of resistance, and then 10, 20 years later just sort of crumbles, and we just, we'll do birth control the way the culture does.
You're right. You're exactly right.
That was my experience. And so I was, sort of a son of, I would say, this sort of hyper Western, individualized, even Christian culture. And I wasn't that excited about being a father or family. And I ended up in Israel, for just a semester abroad. I was there to study Hebrew. I wasn't that interested in what was going on culturally in the modern Middle East, but I smashed into this thing, which was the Abrahamic father. I didn't know what I was watching, but I remember even on the plane flight from JFK to Tel Aviv, I kept seeing these fathers and all these kids. And I was like, this is so, I just wasn't around small children very often in Seattle. Seattle is famously the first city in the country that had more dogs than children. So we just collectively were giving up on this idea of children. And right. So I was seeing this weird phenomenon, which is men and kids. And I kept seeing it. So,
Let me ask you this, Jeremy, because you mentioned your dad. Was your dad like mine, where you would say he was godly? He was kind of living the American dream in a way, but he didn't describe for me a vision of family leading, which in some ways you probably look back and go, well, Dad, you were doing some of this. You just didn't have a vision for it. You didn't have the language for it. Was that your case? Just a good Christian church-going dad?
The reality is my dad grew up in the Midwest, and so he didn't get as advanced version of the disease as I got living in Seattle. And so in the same way that my kids are getting a more advanced version of the disease than I got living in modern Western culture. So I would say my dad was very influenced by obviously the Christian culture that he grew up in, as was I. And he was a very good student of that culture. He did a great job leading our family according to, the best, advice from James Dobson and what was really popular at the time. I don't think that those thought leaders and those theologians really understood what we were dealing with. And I didn't know until I went to the Middle East. And my dad, fortunately, has had, a profound kind of conversion to the Abrahamic way of seeing family.
Absolutely.
And that God took him through his own journey, what was separate from me. But we all need kind of to get woken up by this theme. So anyway, back to Tel Aviv. So I'm in Jerusalem studying the Hebrew scriptures and minding my own business, watching these fathers everywhere have lots of kids. Israel, is famously the only developed nation in the world with above replacement fertility rate. And you can see why. It's because these dads are being deeply influenced by their faith in a unique way that we're not. So one day I was just sitting on a bench and I watched three or four dads pushing strollers with all these little kids in tow. And I just remember seeing that scene and I was like, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I mean, I've seen like mommy brigades before. I had never seen a daddy brigade. And it sort of like was the first time the thought entered my consciousness. Like, what do these dads believe about fatherhood, family that I don't believe? Because when I see that scene, I'm like, that'll never be me. But I can't necessarily then make the corresponding boast that, and look at the amazing, you know, life I'm going to lead, or the incredible families that come out of the culture I'm from. Like, I sort of had to have this moment of like just realization and, you know, kind of humility, like maybe our culture has got something wrong. So I started asking these Jewish fathers in particular, and even some of the Arab fathers, describe how you see family. Like, and can you explain to me why men want to have like kids, large families, that and really almost see their identity through fatherhood? Where does this come from? And over again, they were giving me the same answer, the same one word answer, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. I'm like, Abraham, that guy in the guy that like the camel trader in the Old Testament, that guy that, you know, yeah, like that guy. Yes. Like that's like, okay, you're going to have to, because one of the weird parts of my story was I actually was studying with the premier evangelical Abrahamic scholar. And his name is John Salehammer. I was in a tiny class with just 8 of us, and Salehammer's his whole kind of claim to fame, he wrote a book called The Pentateuch as a Narrative, is that you can understand the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. You'll understand it best if you actually read it through 2 lenses, 2 biographies, Abraham and Moses. And he said that the way that the New Testament authors read the Torah was through the lens of Abraham. And so I was in this tiny class, and it was a very advanced class, in a graduate school, studying the Torah through the lens of Abraham. And so I was obsessed with Abraham before going to Israel, but never once did we have a conversation about Abraham as father. And this is weird. I mean, because here I am now in the Middle East, it seems like it's like a veil over our eyes. We don't see Abraham as a father. But even when Jesus referred to Abraham, right, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he calls him Father Abraham. Like everyone in this culture in the Middle East, they see Abraham and they always hear the word father. Now, part of this is a linguistic problem that we have. I would say we have a linguistic problem and we have a literary, like, interpretive problem. So the linguistic problem is we don't hear the word father every time we say Abraham. And in Hebrew, the word for father is Av, right? And the word for daddy is Abba. But Av is the word for father. And so when you hear Avram, Avram means exalted father. That was Abraham's original name. Or Avraham is the father of many nations. And so it's important to understand Abraham is not just a person. He is a symbol in the book of Genesis. He is a prophetic symbol of fatherhood. Now, Muslims understand this and Jews understand this, but Christians, we don't. And this gets to the second problem. We have kind of a literary lens that we read the Bible through, which is a sort of a modern historical lens where we see history where there's really symbol, theological symbol. And it doesn't mean these things didn't historically happen. It's just that these are symbols. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus was constantly talking about the person of Elijah. And Jesus says this bizarre thing in Matthew 16. The disciples are always asking him, what about Elijah? What is Elijah? And then Jesus says this thing that Elijah has come. Elijah has come in this generation, and Elijah will come. And every historical like Christian like scratches their head and saying, what the heck is Jesus talking about? But they knew what he was talking about. Elijah is a spirit. We read about that in Malachi. So Elijah is a prophetic symbol of something. He's also a historical character, but primarily we understand the reason why these particular historical narratives are preserved about Elijah is to give power to this symbol of Elijah, the essence of Elijah, the prophetic meaning of Elijah. This is the whole way the Old Testament is written. Well, one of the ways that we know this is in the Jewish Bible, there are only three sections. In the Christian Bible, there are 4 sections, right? So in the Christian Bible, we have the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books. We have the historical books, right, that are Joshua through 2 Chronicles. We have kind of we call the wisdom literature, right, that starts with Job and, you know, ends with like, I can't remember if it's like Lamentations or I think it ends with like Ecclesiastes. And then we have the prophets, right, which are kind of Isaiah all the way through Malachi. That is not the way that Jews read the Old Testament, but they read it as the Tanakh. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. So the Tanakh is an actual acrostic. In other words, there's something missing. We've added a 4th category that doesn't exist in the Jewish Bible. We've added this thing called the historical books, right? And so Joshua, was not considered a historical book. It's not listed on the historical books. There's no list of historical books in the Jewish Bible. The Tanakh, it's listed as a prophet. It's part of prophecy. And this is a massive confusion. And this is why, like, we just completely misinterpret historical narratives. Every time a Christian reads 1st and 2nd Samuel, you're not about David, about Saul. You're reading patterns of, like, prophetic patterns about how things work. The reason why in the book of Revelation, Jesus says you have a Jezebel, it's not saying, you know, somehow this woman Jezebel was resurrected and was a part of a church. No. Jezebel is a spirit, is a prophetic pattern that recurs throughout history. And so, yes, Jezebel was a historical character at one time, but through prophecy, through the writing of prophecy, as, you know, as we read about in the New Testament, Peter says that the prophet is carried along by the Holy Spirit while he's writing. And so he's writing the words of God in that sense. Well, what the prophets are doing in 1st and 2nd Kings, when they're writing about Jezebel, Elijah, all these characters, they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they're giving us prophetic patterns of how things recur in every generation, in all kinds of situations. So Abraham himself is not just a historical character. Avram, the exalted father, the model father, is a perfect Holy Spirit-inspired depiction of how God himself interacts with the category of fatherhood. And so we constantly are midrashing Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15. And every time we do this, I'm just like getting overwhelmed with the amount of Holy Spirit-inspired content that is shaping this sort of bucket called fatherhood. And this is the way that Arabs have in the Quran, there are very different narratives about Abraham, but they have it in a very similar category. I don't believe in those Abrahamic narratives that are in the Quran. I think that they're from the enemy. They're not from the Lord, but they are influenced in a similar way. The Jews today are influenced by the exact same narratives that we have, of course, in our Hebrew scriptures. They're reading the book of Genesis just the way we do. But they're interpreting it in a very different lens. And so did the rabbis. The rabbis understood this about the nature of all the characters in the Old Testament, as did all the New Testament authors. The people who don't get this today are modern Christians. We are clueless. And what happens is it leaves us without Holy Spirit-inspired content for defining this thing called fatherhood or this thing called family. That's just one of the massive consequences of this problem.
Okay, let me reflect on what you're saying. We almost never read the Old Testament, and growing up, it was sort of like if you could pull the Micah 4 memory verse out, you know, some kind of interesting thing. Otherwise, the stories, as you said, they were kind of chalked up to its history. I mean, if you really care about the arcane history of the Jewish people, I suppose you could read those books if you want to. But what we're really interested in is the topic of grace. And I've talked extensively about the overemphasis on grace and misuse of the word grace, et cetera. And it's really perverted us into some kind of mutant thing. When I think of Abraham being talked about, and I was always zealous. I was always zealous for the Lord and zealous for his word. And what I got fed was the Galatians kind of idea that Abraham is important because of this faith that wasn't based on works. It was a faith in the character of God and the fact that he loved him. Okay, that's true. But what you're saying is all of the biblical characters, including Jesus, who we've heard of, he's an important historical figure also, his whole concept of Abraham was as this father figure. And when we actually read the story of Abraham, we see that his fathering role was absolutely central to the way that he saw himself, even as the father of, I'm misusing that word now, even as the leader, the progenitor of our faith. He didn't talk too much about faith. He talked about family a lot and about his heart to be a, you know, a father. Is that a right read?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. This confusion about, okay, this we have in the Hebrew scriptures, we desperately need this content because we need to have access to a God. What was God's design of fatherhood? Like this is the problem. This is the sort of central problem. It's like Christians and non-believers alike are untethered from divine revelation about the essence of these things.
One of the things that's so crazy.
I believe about the Bible is that what the Bible is communicating implicitly is that we are revelation-dependent creatures as humans. And that means that there are certain categories of things that without God intervening and giving us a Holy Spirit-inspired revelation of the nature of that thing, we will lose the plot. We are dependent on that divine revelation. And so the problem when you cut your Bible all the way down to the New Testament or half the New Testament, and you say, well, I don't know why the Holy Spirit, I would be a better editor of the Bible if I were the Holy Spirit. So clearly we don't need this book or that book or whatever. That's what we're basically saying every time we say, okay, let's just read these, like these 100 chapters of the Bible. These are relevant.
Ephesians again.
Yes. These other chapters, they might've been relevant for somebody else. I don't know why they're there. And so we think we're a better editor than the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're saying. But instead of humbly saying, maybe we don't know why. And this was like a driving question for me. Actually, as a kid, I couldn't understand it. I was constantly wondering, like, why are there genealogies in the Bible? And why are there laws in Leviticus? I find them boring, you know, maybe as a 10-year-old, but they're there. And so instead of exerting my authority over the scriptures and say, all right, I'll make my Thomas Jefferson edited version of the Bible and basically say, I'm gonna live my life by that. I actually want to go and look at the parts that I find least relevant, because a part of the Bible I find least relevant is most likely to be the place where I'm going to find truths I don't believe yet, right? Yes. We do the opposite in our culture. We're like, we're going to edit the Bible and decide what is most relevant to us, and where we ignore everything else. I think that is the root cause of so many of the problems. Wow. It's understandable at some level because of this weird interpretive lens we have about history. The modern genre of history did not exist when the Old Testament authors were writing the Hebrew scriptures. And so it's a huge mistake literarily to read the Old Testament narratives with that lens on. Tim Mackey makes this comment that it's Hebrew meditation literature. It's designed to actually change you from the inside out as you meditate on it. Yes, I agree with that. I think that's a much better way to see it. But then you have to understand the way that the Old Testament gives us these meditations. And these characters, when you're walking through life, like one of the things that I often tell people, guys that I'm, you know, coaching a business, is I say, hey, you guys have to look out for Labanism. Like, you have to watch out for the Labans. What are the Labans? You know, who's Laban? Laban's an incredibly important character that almost every man I know has faced. A Laban is somebody who desperately wants to keep you working for a wage and refuses to let you have access to any assets, right? And so he knows that if he can keep you as a wage earner for life, then it's better for him and his family, it worse for you and your family. And so that is a pattern that happens to men all the time that the Bible painstakingly describes and then gives you the exact answer to. Like Jacob, he approached Laban. And one of the fascinating things Jacob says to Laban is he says, after earning a wage for 14 years, he says, when can I provide for my family? Like, I never got over that. I'm like, Jacob does not consider earning a wage as an element of family provision. It's only when he's building assets. And then you see this fight that goes on between Laban and Jacob. That's really, again, a prophecy about how a father gets free from Laban. I find that incredibly helpful. It's the best kind of business advice I've seen in when somebody encounters this sort of problem of Labanism. We don't even recognize that in our culture, in the Christian culture, because we don't know how to interpret these books. So yeah, but Abraham's the absolute most important, foundational, all the apostles. You have to understand Abraham to understand how God moves. And this, what I described about, he's not the exception to every rule, he's the demonstration of every rule, is that I think every father needs to ask this question: how can I make a covenant with God that's going to cause God to bless me to the thousands generation? Like, what's a more important question you're asking than that? We know that God does this, not just for Abraham, because God told Moses this. Like God declared when Moses said, show me your glory. He said, hey, you want to know who I am? I'm the guy who will bless your family for 1,000 generations. Well, that's cool. That's who you are, God. You're a generational God. You want to bless a family 2,000. Can you explain to me exactly how you choose to bless a particular family line for 1,000 generations? Oh, sure. I'll show you. Abraham, let me walk you step by step through how exactly this works. And that, therefore, we have these Holy Spirit inspired prophetic description of the pattern of how God takes fathers and makes a multi-generational covenant with those fathers. And what's more relevant than that? I can't imagine something that's more important to teach than that.
something striking me as you're talking, these are great points, Jeremy, that again, I'm thinking of myself when I was trapped into modern churchianity. And I thought that if you ask me the question, what does God really want? I would say a heart that's wholly devoted to him. And if you ask me what that meant, I probably would have said something like, you know, crouching in muttering prayer all day long, giving everything away always.
Right. Like a monastic vision of the Christian life.
Exactly. Like, yeah. And like having a family would be, I don't know, detrimental, you know, as we've talked about before, the 1 Corinthians 6 kind of a passage was only presented to me as not as the exception, but as this is what all you kids should be striving for. And so you kind of felt like it would be a compromise if I had a family, but right. If I pursue God with everything, maybe I could handle that. I could juggle that too.
Right.
And when you ask yourself, scripturally, look at the scriptures and go, what does God want out of a person? What is he looking for? Is being saved the end? Or is being saved a window into another life that he describes? And when you come across verses like, and what was he looking for? Looking for godly offspring.
Right.
And when you have these moments of like, well, who did Noah save on the ark? Was it the local faith community? No, it was his family. You have these little windows where you kind of go like, wait, what? What is this theme that keeps coming up? Mm-hmm. And I immediately, my reflex is, and why wasn't that emphasized to me when I was coming up as in the faith, when I was being trained? Would you say, Jeremy, this is just the enemy has veiled Christianity to not see God's heart for fatherhood and family?
Yeah, for sure. And let me tease out what you're circling there.
Please.
So what you're describing is the narrative of Jesus's life and the passion to become like Jesus creates a profound confusion for the father, because Jesus wasn't a father. Jesus was a single man. And so how do we handle this? And I do think Paul perfectly deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7. So, one of the framings that for me it was really helpful is Carl Jung, who's probably, you know, he's a psychologist or whatever, but he was probably the greatest understanding of how archetypes impact human psychology. And he made this observation once. He said, men in the West don't know how to live past the age of 33 because Jesus died at 33. That's a really good description of the problem, which is if you're following a model and you turn 34, I remember this happening to me. I was like, whoa, I'm older than Jesus was when he died. Like, that's weird. And because we need these models, and Jesus is a perfect model, and we absolutely should be patterning our life after him. But in what way does a father do that? That's different than a single missionary. And Paul, this is the question that he was asked by the Corinthian church. And he answers that. And he answers at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 7. He said, look, guys, you have to understand people have different gifts. And so people have these different narratives they're living out. And everyone needs to be very careful to live out the calling, the calling that they receive from the Lord. And then he goes on to describe the single missionary calling, the importance of it, the beauty of it. You can live this undivided life. And he promoted it. The reason why he promoted it was because the Abrahamic narrative was incredibly loud in the first century. Everyone was following it. Everybody was obsessed with it. Nobody wanted to be single. All throughout the Old Testament, people, if you were single or childless, it was considered like a disgrace almost. It was too extreme. But that was the way that people thought. And then all of a sudden, Jesus presents a narrative where he lives this single missionary life, and he opens the door for this being a potential calling. And I think it's amazing if you have that calling. If you have a lifelong calling to be single, great. Like, give your life fully to the gospel. Do exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7. But if you're married, you need to follow Abraham. And you need to follow Jesus with respect to your character. But you can't live on the side of the road when you're a father. You can't, you know, that's a different way to live. And Jesus, I think, honors that really well. Luke 10 is a really good example of that, where Jesus sends out these single missionaries two by two, but he tells them, go find these people of peace. And one of the things you don't, in a person of peace in that case was a father of a family. And so one of the things you don't see the disciples doing when they are finding these people of peace is telling these fathers who are, you know, often probably elders in their city, have lots of people depending on them, running businesses like fathers do. You don't find the disciples telling the fathers, hey, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow Jesus. Abandon all of your responsibility in that. No, like they were the infrastructure for the early church. And that's why in the book of Acts, you see that Paul was a single missionary going from town to town, village to village, city to city, but he was always looking for these people of peace, these kind of Luke 10 fathers. And they're actually all listed virtually every city, you know, Crispus, Cornelius, Gaius, Philemon. I mean, these guys are really important because they were the infrastructure. And that's why I like to think about this as the army and the outpost. A father's job is to craft an outpost, right? A place from which the gospel can penetrate a culture, afford operating outposts of the kingdom of God. That's different than the single missionary who can go from outpost to outpost. We've confused both of these. And so now you have single missionaries wishing they were living as if they were fathers, and fathers wishing or living as if they're single missionaries. And then you have this ultimate problem within the Christian church, which is that within the Protestant movement, we don't really know what to do with single people. And then we tell fathers who are in ministry to become the models of fathers in the church, but to live a single missionary modeling of that. And so it compounds the problem. Instead of us following elders who are oftentimes, you know, people who own businesses, who are successful financially, who are grandfathers of large multi-generational families, those are the models for the young fathers of the community. We then have this sort of semi-monastic, confused father who has kids going sideways because he's living like a single missionary, and say, okay, now everybody follow that guy. That is going to cause problems.
Well, yeah, I don't know if you know the story of William Carey, the father of modern missionaries, but he gave away his son to go onto the mission field.
Yes.
Then put his wife in mental jeopardy because he wanted to do this mission field, and his wife went crazy on the mission field. Yeah. And he had to come off the mission field to bury her because she went nuts. And there are so many stories, including some of my closest friends, who as pastors' kids, missionary kids, they were abandoned by their fathers effectively for the sake of the ministry. And we've been talking recently about A.W. Tozer, who is just one of the luminary figures, 8 hours of prayer a day. Right. And he was a terrible father. And his wife said, I'm not married to A.W. Tozer. I'm married to the church because I don't get access to my husband. Yeah. We've got to, by golly, we've got to start demeaning some of these characters and these stories of guys who they are abandoning the thing that would qualify them for ministry. I was thinking of interrupting you and talking about Paul. Paul is tethering the churches that he's starting around these outpost men, these men of peace. And they go, now this is how you lead this is how you run a church, fellas. You get connected to some of these successful family leaders. Not me. I have a very specific, unicorn role where I go and do this wonderful, miraculous thing, but I'm not what you build a church around. You build a church around these guys. Yes. And then he would fade into the sunset and go to the next place and sprinkle his fairy dust, always establishing these bases of fathers.
And then going back to those cities and pointing out the fathers as the elders of the church after he's established that. Yep.
Right.
So
that's
both the first and second missionary journeys, he's establishing fathers as sort of the fulcrum of the church. Yep.
And he's thinking Abraham the whole time.
Yes, absolutely. That's why he wrote to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, and righteousness, so the man of God can be fully equipped. When he says the word scripture there, he's referring to the Hebrew scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. And so what part of the Hebrew scriptures? Well, Abraham, of course. Like Abraham was like 101. This is how you got these Gentiles who were completely confused about the nature of family and father because they've been without divine revelation. The Jews had all of that. And so Paul is making that accessible to these Gentile fathers for the first time in history. And so they were being discipled into the way of Abraham. by the Jewish fathers that were coming to faith from the synagogue. And Paul was saying, yes, like continue, do not neglect the public reading. What was that? That was the synagogue reading of the Hebrew scriptures. And so he needed these fathers to continue to be orbiting the Hebrew scriptures so they could learn all these prophetic patterns we've been talking about. They needed to be saturated in this meditation literature, and it needed to reshape who they were. And we have really cut off so many people from that and said, just, you know, have the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs in your back pocket. And you don't really need this irrelevant Old Testament stuff because we didn't understand what it was.
Wow.
And a lot of that just came because we have cut ourselves off from the Jewish people. And this is why I really think in my story, it wasn't a coincidence that God wanted me to be in Israel to have this epiphany. I think he wanted it to be a relational connection to say, you guys need to honor the Jewish people and what they are stewarding for on behalf, and this dishonoring that really happened in the third and fourth century. There was an incredible dishonoring that occurred where it was actually made illegal by the authorities to practice the Sabbath, to practice Passover, to do anything that could smack of Judaism. It was systematically purged from the church. And we've never gotten over that. Most people don't even know that history. And so we're really in the process of restoring some of these things because of that historical mistake. But I think one of the things that caused this rift of West, the of East and West, or of the Hebraic and the Greek that occurred within the church has had massive consequences on families because it's left us without this understanding of what a father is, what is a family, what is a mother. All of those prophetic patterns are confused in the church today.
Yeah, I hear you saying that Abraham, it's not that we should learn more about Abraham because he can give us some interesting tips. You're saying that the disregard for the Abrahamic model and story is a jettisoning of the revelation of Scripture that was given to us as God's people.
Right.
And I think that's so profound to go, oh God, we need to repent for our disregard for these. You know, the Scripture repeatedly talks about, we want to know your ways, O Lord. Show us your ways. We want to understand your ways. He reveals his ways through this central story of Abraham, which just, as you say, you always talk about how the Jewish concept of history is that the truth comes around again and again, like Jezebel comes around again. Elijah comes around again and again. And this story of Abraham, I mean, even it just happens over and over. And if we have jettisoned that original story, we don't even understand what Jesus is talking about. We don't know what Paul is talking about because they are so informed by that original story.
Yeah. Everything in the New Testament is hanging on the Old Testament. When you think about how Jesus decided to reveal the gospel, he revealed God as Father. Well, what is Father? Well, that's why Abraham exists. So you can understand, you know, a lot of people have had terrible fathers. And without Abraham, when you just tell them God is like a father, they're like, oh my gosh, that's the last thing I need. Well, yeah, that's why they need to be discipled in the narratives of Abraham. Look at how Abraham was a father. God is also a father. Or Jesus's favorite, you know, his favorite title for himself was son. Well, what is a son? Well, that's why we have Isaac. Like we really need to understand how a son functions. Right. Wow. And how do we find that? Well, Genesis, like you see sonship in Genesis, right? Now it's very human. There's like all kinds of failure. And thank God, because now we see it in a way that we're actually going to experience it in our culture. Or even when God describes for us, like, what is this new church? Well, it's brothers and sisters. It's like a family. Well, if you've destroyed the multi-generational family, that's where sibling bonds were incredibly strong. Well, without an understanding of, like, how would you understand the church? So understanding the gospel, understanding of God, understanding of Jesus, understanding of the church, all hinge on our ability to interpret the Old Testament, particularly Genesis. And so, yeah, if you can rob people of those things and just say, well, whatever the culture defines sonship is, or fatherhood is, or motherhood is, or sisters or brothers or siblings, well, of course, the gospel is going to get compromised. It's not going to sound like good news. This is incredibly good news if you understand from the book of Genesis what these things are. I mean, it's they're beautiful. I mean, I think we're supposed to have an aesthetic reaction to fatherhood, daughterhood, sonship. Like, wow, these things are beautiful. But you have to teach people from Genesis why they're beautiful. And that just that you walk through the narratives and they start to experience the beauty of these things as God made them.
It just strikes me as, you know, the big conservative gotcha question for the last 2 years has been, what is a woman? If you can tell me what a woman is, then we can keep talking about trans, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
And what you're saying is that Christians, modern Christians who call God Father all the time, we don't know what a father is because we don't know, you're like, what is a father? Can you tell me what a father is? Well, then if you don't know what a father is, how can you appreciate who the Lord reveals?
Yeah, this is why I like to talk about Bluey, you know, this TV show out of Australia that represents, like, I would say a version of fatherhood that is actually like a 10 out of 10 for our culture, because what we've defined fatherhood in as presence and playfulness. That's the essence of fatherhood. And I actually feel like Bandit, the father in Bluey, does an incredible job of reflecting those two things.
Wow.
But there's a lot of confusion in that because it's a reduction of fatherhood. And of course, when you reduce it to a TV show, you're going to get a reduction, or especially as a, you know, dogs or whatever. And so I think there's a lot of usefulness in trying to understand how the value of playfulness or the value of presence is lived out in a cartoon like that. The thing that people don't understand, though, is that because we don't have Abraham to actually fill out. And I actually, you know, wrote a whole article comparing Bluey's dad to Abraham and just said, okay, here are the things that are, you know, common and here are the things that are missing. Just so you guys understand, like, we desperately, and the reason why that show is so incredibly popular is because there's this massive question that people are asking, and rightfully so, what is a father? And so to have a show actually like answer that question in a way that is attractive is really quite an accomplishment. But as Christians, we shouldn't have that question like at that level. Like we're not primarily looking for the culture to help us fill in that gap because we're so busy meditating on the Old Testament. But that's the problem, right? That's why that's why in the Hebrew scriptures, every single, like, Joshua begins by saying, go back and meditate on the Torah, right? Joshua 1 is an entire chapter that commands us, before you get into the prophets, meditate on the Torah. And then you get to the first book in the Hebrew Bible of the Ketuvim, the writings, is Psalm 1, which then says the same thing. Go back to the Torah and meditate day and night. So this meditation on Abraham, on Isaac, on Jacob, on Joseph, on Moses, this stuff that's just absolutely inside you and reshaping things is what you constantly are going back to on a regular basis. So yeah, we are living in a very confused time when it comes to trying to, it's understandable why we don't know what fatherhood is.
Awesome stuff, Jeremy. As we close, would you do an unusual thing? Would you do a stand-in prayer for us? And would you pray, like, as a representative? I know that there are fathers listening to this who are going, I just have to say to God, I really haven't taken your word very seriously because I didn't know how I was supposed to approach it. Mm. Would you just pray for those guys and maybe pray the kind of thoughts that they would be praying as they react to this?
Yeah. Father, I just want to say thank you so much for your word. Like, we desperately need your word. We rely on your word. It is our food. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving every word in every one of these books. And so we just declare our dependence, Holy Spirit, on your word. And I ask that you would open the eyes, that you would take down the veil. There's a veil in the eyes of the Jewish people so they can't see Jesus, but there's a veil on the eyes of Gentiles so they can't see Abraham. But I ask right now, in Jesus' name, that you would take away the veil between my brothers listening to this and their ability to see Abraham as their father. And thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you have made Abraham our father inside of you. As it says in Galatians 3, that you are, Abraham is our father, that through Christ, in Christ, all the promises of Abraham belong to you. And so we want to receive every bit of goodness from Abraham, from his character, from who he represents. I pray that as we meditate, as we are transformed, as our minds and hearts become more like Abraham, that we get excited about having kids, excited about starting businesses, excited about getting to be fathers of a multi-generational family. God, that as we get more and more passionate, that we get more and more Abrahamic, God, that you would begin to bless the world with these families that are not just one generation flash in the pan families that just burn through their kids. God, that we would know how to raise children that would love you, and grandchildren who would pursue you, and that we would see this promise of Abraham's fulfilled you know, in and through our families, that all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham. We want to receive that blessing as fathers, receive that blessing as families. We want to see 1,000 generations be blessed because of the covenants that each of us are making with you, Father. So we thank you for that and ask that you would do that work in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Jeremy.